First Peter chapter 2. We're down in verse 21. Now, if you recall, last week we were looking at the paragraph beginning in verse 18. Another section on submission to authority. Here it's submission to the boss, the masters, with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Not quite a translation that gets it's crooked. They are not the easiest to work for. But this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, and he sets up some hypotheticals here, a man bears up under the sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you mess up your job, do the wrong thing, are not following through, as a believer, we should be doing everything as unto the Lord, the best of our ability. We should be the best that we can do at whatever job it is, from the most mundane to whatever it is, the most responsible, doesn't matter. But if we've failed on the job, if we sin, and are harshly treated, and then we gut it out, we patiently endure it with patience. But if when you do, what is right, and then you suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds grace, actually. The favor there all the way through the context is actually the word charis, which is the word for grace. This finds grace with God. In other words, you know what is right, you do it, you're rewarded for it. You're going to see reward at the judgment seat of Christ for it. It finds favor with God. And then with verse 21, we now shift from duty to motivation. And he goes to the ultimate example, the example of Jesus Christ in his ministry. So what Peter does now is gives us support, very powerful support, for the exhortation just given in that 18 through 20 by citing Christ's example of endurance in the face of, and all this he's been talking about, is undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering. Not deserved suffering, but undeserved suffering is the point he's trying to get across. Verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." He begins in verse 21 here by saying that undeserved suffering is something that we should expect in life as a believer. Unfortunately, many people think that, I'm going to become a believer and everything's going to be rosy, peachy keen, and everything's going to be nice from here on out. No, you're now in the middle of the angelic conflict, in the middle of the battle, and now you've got some real fight on your hand. This first phrase got some problems. It says in the translated here in New American Standard, "for you," and the "you" here is plural. Those he's addressing in those churches back there in Western, what is now Turkey, have been called for this purpose. Well, the verb here have been called, that's okay. And that's used to refer to the calling in Scripture of the gospel in salvation, of our calling in phase two of the Christian life, to live the Christian life. And also, it just really covers the whole basis. the focus here in this context, it's really covering all the bases related to the plan of God for the believer, the one who believes in Christ. From the initial salvation and believing the gospel into what we need to know, understand, and believe to live the Christian life. And the focus here really is on the phase two, what I refer to as the Christian life. Dealing with undeserved suffering in time. The problem here is there's no word for purpose here in the context. None. The verse actually begins with a little prepositional phrase, which, for you have been called for this purpose. They got a this there. Actually, the prepositional phrase is, to this you have been called. It's the way it flows in the Greek. To this, eis tuto. And the question we raised, to what? Well, flow of the context, to face and deal with and have to deal with undeserved suffering in your life. This really takes us all the way back to verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Undeserved suffering. Now, something that we can count on as believers is that if we're going to choose to live the Christian life, it will include undeserved suffering. Now, unfortunately, for many believers, it includes also self-induced misery for making bad choices and operating under the sin nature's rulership. But that's not what's in view here. 1 Timothy 3:12 makes an interesting observation. Paul does there. Let's be 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, 2 Timothy 3:12, not 1 Timothy. It says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Going to suffer. Undeserved suffering. Yeah, that's something to remember. So put that in the back of your thinking there. To this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you. To this, really, to this undeserved suffering, you have been called. Since Christ also suffered for you. The sense introduces here the cause or the reason and should be translated because Christ also suffered for you. And suffered is the normal word for suffering, pasco, which brings into view here in the context all the sufferings of Christ in his humanity. They were totally undeserved because of his perfection, or what the fancy theological term is impeccability, without sin. He was without sin. Peter had noted this earlier. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 19, and 18 and 19. But knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, of Christ. And really the emphasis there is he had no sin nature and he did not commit any personal sin. None. Without spot and blemish. He suffered for you. Now here's an important word. The for here is, huper. H-U-P-E-R. Prepare. On behalf of you all, plural. The fact that Peter says Christ suffered for you all and uses the preposition hooper makes his example both personal and compelling as a motivator. Huppert really pictures two things. First, Christ bending over the believers addressed to shield them from danger and destruction. He acted for their good and their personal advantage. Huppert also conveys the idea of substitution, a truth Peter deals with, which we'll see later down in verse 24. Peter's point here in bringing into view his suffering is to point out how he dealt with it as an example for us in time. So not just for those he's writing to, but for us by application in time. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, leaving you, to leave behind. Christ left behind a legacy for us on how to handle undeserved suffering. And when he uses the little preposition for you here, it's in the dative case, which says, you know, this is a dative indicates this is for your advantage in time, to pay attention to this example. And the word for example here, hupogrammos, only time it's used in Scripture. Only time. Outside of the text, it was used commonly of model to take a model of handwriting and then copying it by the student. Learning how to, well, they used to trace over an imprint, therefore to copy. They didn't have a copy machine that could plop things down. They had to have somebody trained to be able to copy the material. And it became used figuratively of a model of conduct to be imitated, which is the use that's here in our context. Christ and how he patiently endured much undeserved suffering is the original, the example, the model, if you will. And today, we as believers, living our lives in phase two, after salvation, according to the norms and standards of the Word, and dealing with the undeserved suffering that we're facing in life, that is the copy. Now, the key is to have the copy line up with the example. So leaving for you an example for you to follow in his steps. To follow in his steps. This opens up a purpose clause here. Get that little interjection of hina, purpose clause here, plus the subjunctive of the verb, where it means to follow after very closely. So the purpose of the example is so that we are able to follow the pattern established as he dealt with undeserved suffering in his life. And he really set the pattern right off, you see, in Matthew chapter 4. The testing that he underwent by Satan himself. The ultimate tester, if you will. And every challenge that was thrown at him, what did he do? What did he do? The same thing that we should be doing. He went back to the Word. Made an application of some truth to deal with it. That's an important pattern of establishment there, I think, for us. Pay attention. But see, the thing is, we can't apply what we don't know. And that's important. We've got to have that frame of reference, the norms and standards developed over time so that we're ready for whatever the test when it comes. And he throws in here the word ichnos, which, if it's used singularly, it says means a footprint. Here, it's in the plural. So it really talks about a line of footprints or the path that one follows. So what Peter is saying here is that we are to follow the footprints, that is, move in the same direction that he is going, to follow his example of patient endurance while under undeserved suffering, applying the truths of the Word of God as that are pertinent for whatever situation we happen to be facing. So the verse in my expanded translation here says, "For you have been called to this," and then I put in brackets there, "undeserved suffering, because of Christ, because Christ has also suffered on behalf of you, leaving behind for your advantage an example for you to follow closely in his steps." In other words, the same pattern he exhibited to be lived out in our life. Now, some observations here. I hope I renumbered those in your notes. I did a rewrite and did some expansion, and so there should be actually 7 of them. But I noticed I didn't do it in mine, and mine goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 3, 4, 5, 6. No, 3, 4, 5. But anyway, that's the way it goes. First point here, in summary. Part of our calling as believers, clearly is marked out here, is to patiently endure undeserved suffering when we're facing whatever test. Now remember, we studied earlier, not only in this 1 Peter, verses 6 and 7, which we'll read here in a little bit, but in James, first chapter basically, dealt with this issue of being tested by the situations we face in life. What do you do? How do you deal with those? It's really the test to see if what you've got, do you have the wherewithal, the truth, to apply in that situation? That's what he's looking for. And the word for testing, the general word for testing is pyrosmos, which emphasizes that. But there's another word that we saw emphasized, dokimios, that emphasized, hey, you've got this test, you applied the truth, and you passed the test and brought honor and glory to him. The suffering in view may be either physical or mental pain and pressure. You know, pain and pressure mentally is tough also, and can really upset things. And you've got to be ready to deal with that also. And we've got a lot of pressures. Every generation has its unique pressures. We think, our generation's got the most and the most different, and it's unusual. And we're going to see when we get down to chapter 4, he's going to say, no, it's not either. There isn't anybody that hasn't faced the same kind of things, a different way, but it's same kind of test. Point 2. With this direct address to the servants in the churches, which is what he's been doing, dealing with those that fit into this category of the working guys, the blue-collar guys in those churches, with this calling, God has given them a new dignity in suffering as his people, a new motivation that is to follow the example of their Savior. But it's to change their whole thrust in life, give them a dignity and a new motivation. And that's what the focus here is, to pay attention to the example that you have, since you have a new motivation for dealing with these tough issues in life. The third thing, the call is actually to them, not as slaves, but as believers. But as believers. This is meaningless to an unbeliever. This whole context, meaningless to an unbeliever. So the call is actually to them, not as slaves, but as believers. Four, need to remember that all undeserved suffering is designed to test for approval the content of one's thinking and willingness to apply the truth in the midst of that test. Back to chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Now, when he says, in this you greatly rejoice, what is in this referring to? Back to what he just talked about in verse 4 and 5. Just to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, there's that through faith again, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, all that's yours in Christ, the reality of your position and what is in view there in Christ, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, and then that if necessary, really first class condition, really sets up the sense it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, tests, pressures, that the proof or demonstration of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Might be found to produce divine good, reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So the tests are there to determine whether we're going to use the truth that we know, the doctrine we know, rejecting the dross of human viewpoint that so often creeps into our thinking, that sets the apple cart, that seems often, oh, that's so nice, so easy, this has got to be the way to go, the human viewpoint, going to relieve the pressure. No, it ultimately it's going to put you in the middle of the pile, is what it's going to do. And that verse 7 there made it really clear that I believe that how you deal with the undeserved suffering has a tremendous impact at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, point 5. Christ's handling of undeserved suffering during the first advent is the perfect example that we as believers should copy as we face undeserved suffering, whatever it might be. The thing is, the example he set was always to utilize the truth of the Word of God. And he said, well, he was God. No, he had to learn the truth in his humanity. See, we have to learn to think, when you come to passages, whether it's in the Gospels or whatever, think of the hypostatic union. He was true God, true humanity. But if we don't recognize that aspect, we end up distorting things and missing out on the awesome example that he's set before us. Point 6. We should also remember that he was tempted in all respects as we, but without sin, and therefore able to meet our need in the midst of the test. Well, go back to Hebrews. Passage you should be very familiar with, but in 4:15, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, speaking of Christ, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, without sin. Totally, and it's that word that means totally apart from, separate from sin. And then jumping back to 2:18, which is probably just back across the page. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able to provide for you. He understands. He's able to meet your need because he also was tempted. And 7, his suffering was real and indicates that he was indeed true humanity. He got hungry. He got tired in his humanity, just like the rest of us. In that sense, we need to remember that as we come to those passages in text. And you have to examine, well, is this passage speaking of from his deity or from his humanity? And most of the time, it's from his humanity. And that's important to recognize. But before we continue in this context, jump back to 1 Thessalonians 3. For a slight rabbit trail here. Speaking of undeserved suffering, and some documentation here related to Christ's suffering from these verses here. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 through 5. He says, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Now, Paul here is writing to the church at Thessalonica, a church that was referred to in the first chapter as the Tupos church, but Tupos being a pattern, a model church, had faced a lot of suffering, a lot of testing, but they applied the truth that they knew. Now, he hadn't had a whole lot of time to teach them before he got ran out of town, if you remember, when he established that church. And so he's writing these epistles to buttress them and build them up in the faith. But they're what they knew, they believed, they applied, and had a tremendous impact in the provinces around Thessalonica. And now verse 3 here begins, so that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. And, let's back up and read the background to here. Verse 1, he says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. The afflictions that not only Paul was dealing with, but those in that church were dealing with, which they were extensive at that time. So what Paul does here with this phrase, this opening phrase, he says he gives us the intended result or goal, which is essentially to have the spiritual stability in their life, which comes from an active faith that rests in Christ, the right object, and his word. That no one, he says. Now, these words bring to mind two items of importance for us since it refers to believers. So far, Paul reminds us that God intends for all believers to become spiritually strong, stable in the midst of the often perplexing problems of life. Not only are we to, each of us, to know that affliction or undeserved suffering, and that's what he's talking about here with the affliction, is undeserved suffering, is often God's will for our lives. But that we can experience his strength and provision in the midst of that affliction. This means that though our resources in Christ, through those, when we apply the word, we all can have the capacity and potential to become stable, strong believers, having the wherewithal to deal with whatever the test, the pressure might come. So this means that through our resources in Christ, remember, we've been blessed with all spiritual resources in him, we all can have the capacity and the potential to become stable and strong. With those resources, God uses them to provide us that stability. And they include such things as Well, the Word, which is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's active, which teaches us about who God is, His character, His essence, what we have in Christ. And we're going to have that overflowing as we get back into chapter 6, 7, and 8. Security, our significance in Him, the capacity that we have to live our life, all these things, because it's the Word of God that's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart, mind, our thinking. Two, the ministry of the Spirit, the empowering of God the Holy Spirit, who is described many times as the helper, the comforter, the enabler. We've noted this in John 14, 16. He's also noted as the Spirit of truth, because it is truth that He illuminates. And He's also referred to as the anointing, whom God uses to teach, to guide, and to assure us of His love as our Father. And we saw this in 1 John 2:20. Interesting context there. Unfortunately, it's often misused, but anyway. He is the ultimate teacher. If He's empowering the life and you've got some truth for Him to work with, that's the key. The third thing, God's plan for each of us is to learn the Word, to have that frame of reference, to have that foundation, to grow up spiritually so that we have the discernment that we talked about a couple, 3 weeks ago as we are faced with the pressures of life. And four, we have the privilege of prayer as a priest and as a child of God. We have that access in Him to the very throne room in prayer. Very important. And always, you know, I always get a little bit nervous or disappointed, maybe would be a better word to describe it. But when I hear people, you know, you're flipping through the tube and you go to these religious programs and they start praying, "Oh Jesus, oh Holy Spirit," or whatever. You pray to the Father in the name of the Son by His authority and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. But it's to the Father. But anyway. Let's see, the next phrase in our verse here, 1 Thessalonians 3. "So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know." For you yourself know. "So that no one be shaken by these afflictions." They've translated disturbed, but the idea there is shaken. The word means to shake, to wag the tail, like a dog, to wag the tail. It was used especially of that, the dog wagging the tail, but with the idea of alluring, attracting attention. What do they wag the tail for? Attract attention. In view of the cause expressed in the words "by these afflictions," it is better to understand, I think, in this sense, to be shaken, disturbed, moved, agitated by these tests, these pressures, these undeserved suffering, by these afflictions, as they've translated it, because it refers to those undeserved sufferings that we're experiencing at the hands. They were experiencing at the hands of their countrymen, because of their faith, their stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, having applied the truth. In fact, if you jump back to chapter 2, verse 14, you see, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And then back in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." so that you became an example, a tupas to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, the provinces around you. For the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul had a lot of respect for this church and those believers there. As they were facing these tough tests, he's trying to encourage them, provide them what they needed so that they would have stability and security in the midst of those tests. Now, in the second half of verse 3 and then into 4, it really points to the reasons why they should remain stable. And by us, it's application type of thing. You get the little word in the middle of the verse there. It says, for you yourselves, the four. It introduces us to why we should not be shaken by the tests, the pressures of life. And there's a couple of things that we should note here before we begin. You know, just for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. What's going on here? Same basic thrust. You know, the plan of God has some of these tests in it. And you shouldn't be caught by surprise. You should have the wherewithal to be able to deal with these tests, this undeserved suffering in life. But there's a couple of things that we should note here. One, they should not be shaken because Paul and his helpers had taught them about the subject of suffering, especially suffering for their faith in Christ, the undeserved suffering that they're going to face. Now, that's the subject of our two verses here. The principle here is that their knowledge of biblical truth, doctrine, basics, provided the basis for spiritual stability in the face of suffering in all of its forms. It did for them then. It'll do the same for you today. Only in all kinds of forms of suffering, only one of which is persecution. But they had been taught these things. They had understood these things, cycled them away and stored them up there, ready to use to evaluate situations that they were facing. Secondly, they were to remember that the trials or testing that come to us as believers are appointed by God, part of His plan. Undoubtedly, this only summarizes what he had taught them about suffering. Only these two verses here, 3 and 4. What about this word destined here? The idea here is that afflictions, undeserved suffering, are not accidents. He uses a word that's not used often, kaimai, which can be translated appointed, or as it's translated here, destined. But we need to keep in mind that our trials are part of God's plan. He has a purpose for these things. Since we live in a fallen world and are called upon to suffer for His sake, so we set the example for others in dealing with these kind of pressures and tests. And it demonstrates to others, you know, we've got some resources they don't have available. They might challenge them to decide to check it out. Well, how can you deal with this? I mean, it looks like here I am dealing with the little things. You're dealing with the elephants falling out of the trees and you're not falling apart. You know, how come? Well, look back at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It says, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Here we got the causal four again, because. And it introduces the justification for the previous statement that he made. Do not be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. You know, you're going through some tough tests. Don't be alarmed. This is what he's saying here. Paul stresses a couple of things here. And again, the granted here, charizo, means to give graciously, to grant as a favor, because God has granted to you. To you is emphatic. Again, dative of advantage for you. I mean, Paul is very, very emphatic here with them. He stresses here that these tests, these pressures, these undeserved suffering are part of God's gracious gifts for our advantage. Number one, for salvation, to believe in Him. And there should be no argument with that that's a gracious thing, because it's, as we've seen, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, as we've seen in verse 24 of Romans 3. But also for suffering, which we often don't put in that category as a gracious provision of God. The suffering, the persecution in time. Undeserved in the sense that it is not a result or a consequence of any personal sin, bad decisions and this kind of thing, choosing to operate under the sin nature, this kind of thing. That's deserved suffering and, you know, self-induced misery. See, this, what he's dealing with here is suffering, and as Peter is in our context, the reason we're looking at some of this is that he's dealing with suffering for righteousness, taking a stand based on the truth of God, applying that truth in your life, being ridiculed for it, persecuted for that stand. And that's what 2 Timothy 3:12 was talking about. But to suffer for His sake, to suffer on behalf of Christ, huper again, in the sense of continuing the kind of suffering Christ endured during His earthly life and ministry. In fact, I think he talks about that over in Colossians. Yeah, 1:24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Those afflictions in time, undeserved suffering, have a purpose. Have a purpose. And He's given us the resources to deal with those in our life. And that's the key. So what's the implication then, this kind of suffering? It's for our benefit. It's for our advantage. Just, I don't see what's the advantage. Well, really, it comes out in that passage we read already this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Beginning in the middle of verse 6, when he says, since it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And they started that phrase, actually, which I skipped there, was for a little while, short time. That would include, that short time, your whole life. Well, think about it. In the scale of things, that's a short time, whatever it is we have. I mean, I'm amazed I already got to 64. But I'm still here. And hope to keep plugging for a while. But see, that's not my call, whether I am or not. But we deal with what we've got to deal with. And anyway, I'm getting my list. See, it's Carice keeps begging me all the time, you know, get your list when you go back to the doctor. So you know what you want to ask him about. You know, beyond it, you know. And I got my list going. So I've got things, because I've got a couple of weeks yet to fill out some more, but, you know, what's going on here, you know? But anyway, you got to have those questions, because hopefully he's got some answers. Sometimes I don't like them. We have an interesting back and forth sometimes, but anyway. He knows not to talk to me about cholesterol, which is a garbage deal, but anyway. But in verse 7, we got that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It has a purpose to bring honor and glory to Him. And it will only do that. How? If you're applying the truth of the Word as you face and deal with those tests. If you react to the test, it shifts from being undeserved suffering to being deserved suffering, because you're now out of fellowship trying to deal with it in your own strengths and abilities, and it doesn't work. Never will. We should never be surprised by persecution. In fact, he'll see that in chapter 4, verse 12 and following in the context when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, the test that you're facing among you, which comes upon you for your testing, so as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised by these things. We'll have some fun with that context when we get there. Because it's easy to fall into the thinking, "Oh, my situation's unique." No, we're going to find out it's not unique. Others have faced the same thing, dealt with it, and moved on. And it goes, Peter's going to say, "What's your problem, dude? Get with it." But anyway. Well, he wouldn't quite say it quite that way. It'd be actually stronger in the Greek. But anyway. Paul is given in 1 Thessalonians 3, well, and the whole leading up to this context, a number of reasons why they were being tested, suffered, being challenged. But a lot of it had to do with an attempt by those around them to hinder their ministry of the truth. With verse 5, Paul again restates his concern and the reason he sent Timothy. Only now he also adds the dimension of the activity of Satan as the tempter. We cannot forget, ultimately, he's out there. And sometimes we forget that. But in verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, not really knowing and having an idea what was going on, I sent to you to find out about your faith. Where are you at? How are you doing? For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain." The tempter. Remember I mentioned that pyrosmos was a word for temptation. Now we come to hear one of the terms that describes Satan and his operation. He uses a participle here to lay out, uses the verb pyrazo. And of course he puts the definite article there. Ho pyrazo, the one who is tempting, testing. One of the many descriptive titles of Satan, of the devil. And it reveals both his character and his activities or his strategies in dealing with and attempting to get the believers sidetracked. If he can get you operating under your sin nature, going your own direction, he's won the day. He's won the day. Because you have been rendered inoperative as far as a believer goes and having any impact as long as that sin nature rules your life. In fact, you're bringing reproach on the cause of Christ, in fact. There's an important connection here in this verse between the condition of one's faith and the work of the devil or Satan as a tempter of our life. We saw, if you remember back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, There's an aspect of choice involved here. Choice. Verse 27 says, and do not give or grant the devil an opportunity. Imperative, present imperative. Do not do this. Don't give him an opportunity to test you in your life. See, and you stick with truth, apply the word in your life. Hey, stops him cold. Stops him cold. One of Satan's constant objectives is to negatively affect our faith and the promises and the truth of God's word. Again, if that happens, he's won the day. He wants us to doubt God, to doubt his provision for us in time. He wants us to become impatient, not to patiently endure and apply the truth in these situations. Ultimately, to get us sidetracked from our focus on Christ, being occupied with him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us, you know, we should be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ in our life. He should be the focus. He wants us to depend on our own strategies, our own strengths to handle life. To operate in a sphere of human works, human good, rather than to depend on the Lord and his provision through the word. What exactly does Paul mean when he says, and our labor should be in vain? He's talking about himself and those who were working with him in the ministry, that our labor should be in vain. The word for vain here is kenos, which means something that's empty, fruitless, without effect, without having reached its goal. Its goal, its objective. Paul knew that no labor of the Lord that is accomplished in fellowship and therefore with the right motivation is in vain. It's empty. He knows that that's not the case. In fact, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and he covers that. I think it's about verse 58, I think. The work here. Exhaustive labor, kapos. The work that we have, that our work, our labor, should be in vain. And the word for work or labor is kapos, which means work that brings sweat to the brow, you know. Sweat. See, we really have the promise from the Lord that he will reward us for our faithful labor in him. But Paul also knew, because of the working of Satan, that some of his labor could be annulled or tarnished as to its effect on the lives of others. That's the goal, the objective. Will not be carried out when people start walking away from truth, going their own direction. This is why Paul is so concerned about their faith and took steps to protect not only his labor, but their labor in the Lord. He knew that they were going to be tested and they were going to have to hang tough, as we have to, as we deal with the pressures of life and apply the word in its varying situations that they faced. So it was his desire, and it should be our desire as believers, to be strengthened, to encourage one another through the word, so that we have the resources available. And that's the whole objective of this ministry here in this church, to provide what you need so that when you face the tough tests and pressures, that you're ready to deal with those things and you've got the assets. And because only you can take it in, build that frame of reference, and then make the use of them. You know, my responsibility is to study, put it out, and then it's your responsibility to take that message of truth, apply it, and live it out, and realize then in your life the awesomeness of the provision here. I mean, Satan's at work night and day. He never takes a break, never takes a vacation, attempting to neutralize the believer in time so that we're not living out the faith applying the truth. So he's always there. The tests are going to be there. What are you going to do with it? So that's the key. Now, we'll move on next week with the documentation here of this next important section from 22 through 24, dealing with Christ's suffering and its impact and how he handled it and his response to the undeserved suffering. And there's some tremendous things coming up in this next section, so we'll keep plugging. Father, once again, we're so thankful for your faithfulness and what you have provided for us here in this local assembly. And we just thank you for the opportunity we have to take in your word and live it out. And that's the real test. Are we going to take what you have provided for us in grace, through Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through your preserved word that we're working on as we work through it, study it verse by verse, working through the context? May we truly understand how important it is to have this mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. And we just pray that we would desire to think your thoughts after you and make the best use of the time and redeem the time that we have, that you've given us in our lives to bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for the opportunities that we have each day to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.